This morning's reading is from Deuteronomy chapter 30, and you can find that on page 206 of the Church Bibles. So that's Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning at verse 1. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that they may possess it, and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, "Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?" Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, "Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?" But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it.
The second reading is Romans chapter 10, starting at verse 1. Which is on page 1139 of the Church Bibles. It's page 1139. Romans chapter 10. Starting at verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' that is, to bring Christ down, or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' that is, to bring Christ up from the dead." But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people.
Well, good morning and welcome again. It'll be a great help to you to keep Romans chapter 10 open in front of you. And there's also a handout in your service sheet, which I think you'll probably find useful too. And before we start, please would you allow me to lead us all in prayer. Let's pray together. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. And I have more understanding than my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have kept your precepts. Father, we pray that we would be those who love your law. We'd be those who meditate on your words. And we pray that as we do that, you would give us understanding. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me begin this morning with a question, which is this. What does it look like to be loyal to Israel? I take it that there are some obvious things that it wouldn't look like to be loyal to Israel. I guess it wouldn't look like the sort of white supremacist violence we've seen in Charlottesville in the last few weeks. I suppose it wouldn't look like the long history of anti-Semitism that we have seen in Europe and sadly often enough in the church and that apparently is alive and well in the Labour Party, according to a poll I read in the Telegraph this morning. There are some obvious no's when it comes to what loyalty to Israel looks like. But what would it look like to be loyal to Israel? Growing up as a teenager, as a Christian, I had this sense that as Christians, we should have this kind of vague solidarity with Israel. And so I read about the foundation of the modern state of Israel in 1948, and I thought that was probably a jolly good thing. And I read about the Six-Day War and the way that Israel triumphed over the Arab coalition. And again, I thought, well, I should probably root for them. And even when I watched the World Cup, I sort of took Israel on as my second or third team, if they ever qualified for it. I've got a friend in Singapore who went on exchange to Israel, and I think he went on exchange to Israel for largely that reason, that he felt that he was kind of on Israel's side as a Christian, even in Singapore. Maybe it's that sort of vague sense of solidarity. Maybe it's more than that. Maybe it's definite political action. The history of US and to some extent UK foreign policy in the Middle East over the last 50 or 60 years has been the history of affirmative action on behalf of the nation of Israel, hasn't it? And so, backing their military and encouraging their nuclear program and opposing at all costs a two-state solution. Maybe that's what you think it looks like to be loyal to Israel. Perhaps more than that, it's kind of focused spiritual action. So I've been involved in churches where they had a very kind of committed prayer for Israel group. I remember listening to Brother Yun, the heavenly man, speaking back in 2003, 2004 and unveiling his plan to take the gospel back from China to Jerusalem. In Singapore, one of the campus ministries there seemed to spend most of their time doing Bible studies, slightly esoteric Bible studies, on allegorical readings of the prophecies of the Old Testament to apply them to Israel now. And maybe that's what you think loyalty to Israel as a Christian looks like. Of course, for many Jews, loyalty to Israel looks like not being a Christian. If you were to read the Constitution of Israel, you'd find this thing called the Law of Return. And the Law of Return gives you the right to live in Israel as long as you're of Jewish heritage. But if you become a Christian, you disqualify yourself from that. For many Jews, being loyal to Israel means not being a Christian. And actually, many Christians play along with that. And so liberal theologians in the 20th century have talked about a Sonderweg, a kind of an own way for Israel, where actually we shouldn't try to convert Israel to the gospel because it's okay for Israel to pursue their own path to salvation, one which ignores the Lord Jesus Christ. And dispensational theologians, some of them, talk about a sort of a two-track plan of salvation, one for Israel and then one for the Gentiles that involves faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it look like to be loyal to Israel? Well, imagine with me that you were in the precincts of the temple in the summer of AD 57, and there was a massive mob around you, and they were all completely convinced that whatever it does look like to be loyal to Israel, it doesn't look like him. It doesn't look like Paul, the great traitor, Paul, the Israelite zealot who has taken the gospel and cast it under the feet of swines, who has taken the gospel to the nations. Whatever it does look like to be loyal to Israel, it doesn't look like Paul. Well, in Romans chapter 10, sort of towards the middle of Paul's great defense of his mission to the nations, the letter of Romans, Paul is answering this charge, that in taking the gospel to the nations, he is guilty of an act of disloyalty towards Israel. Last week, we saw him say that Paul has a higher loyalty. And however loyal he might be to his kinsman Israel, his ultimate loyalty is to God. And the events that have led to the gospel going to the nations are ultimately the work of God. And so Paul, he can't rebel against that. He can't pray against it. But this week, he's going to go further. And this week, Paul's aim is to persuade us that his work of taking the gospel to the nations is itself an act of loyalty to everything that Israel should have been about. Well, let's look at our passage. And you'll see that there are 3 points on the handout. And the first is this, that Paul's prayer is for Israel's salvation. And Paul's prayer is for Israel's salvation. Look at verse 1. Brothers, he says, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. It's an obvious contrast, isn't it, from last week if you were here. Because in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, Paul talks about a prayer that he can't quite pray. He can't quite pray that he would be cut off, that he'd be accursed, that he'd be sentenced to hell for the sake of his kinsmen, his brothers according to the flesh. That's the prayer that Paul can't quite pray. But here is the prayer that he does pray. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that they may be saved. It's a contrast with last week, but it's obvious continuity too, isn't it? Because last week we saw Paul's heart for Israel. He had unceasing anguish and great sorrow in his heart for his kinsmen, for his brothers. And this week we see the same heart. Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. And it is the prayer, I hope you can see, of an Israelite loyalist. Just imagine the Apostle Paul as he makes his way amongst the nations, trudging from one town, one city to the next, proclaiming the good news of the Lord Jesus. And all the while, Paul, the apostle to the nations, Israel on his heart and this prayer on his lips, Lord, would you save them? It is the prayer of a loyalist. Imagine the apostle Paul hounded out of one town after the next by Jewish opponents who hate him, who will take him to the Gentile authorities, who will have him thrown in prison, who will beat him, who will whip him, who will stone him and leave him bloodied and beaten to die outside the city. There he is, beaten and bruised. He stands up and he prays, brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. Whatever loyalty to Israel looks like, this is a loyal prayer, isn't it? Paul prays for Israel's salvation. But that just raises the question, how does that fit with his mission of proclaiming the good news of the gospel to the ends of the earth? Is it that Paul prays this prayer in spite of his mission? And so everywhere that he goes, he prays like a loyalist, but he acts like a traitor. He betrays Israel in what he's doing, proclaiming the good news of the gospel to the Gentiles, but he prays like an Israelite zealot. Is that it? Or is it that he prays this prayer sort of irrespective of his mission to the nations? As in, you know, he prays like a loyalist, but then he gives his life work to just another unrelated task, proclaiming the good news of the gospel to the nations. Well, now, I think Paul wants us to understand this prayer is more important than that. 10 verse 1, it's not just an aside in the argument that's kind of thrown in there for emotional tone. I've got some other things to say about whose fault it is that Israel rejected the gospel, and oh, just as an aside, I do really want them to be saved. 10 verse 1 is the headline over the whole of chapters 10 and 11. And this reference to salvation in 10 verse 1 is the first reference to that key word salvation that comes to dominate the next two chapters. There are seven references to salvation and Israel in chapters 10 and 11. And what Paul wants to show us is that it's not just that he prays for Israel's salvation, he does. He wants to show us that his work of proclaiming the good news to the nations is the salvation that Israel was longing for. Salvation for Israel is his prayer, and for salvation for Israel is his life's work. Well, let me try and show you that that's true. Move on to the second point on your handouts. Paul's prayer is for Israel's salvation. Paul's mission to the nations is Israel's salvation. And now we're looking for the minute at Romans 10, verse 5 to 18. Let me preface this by saying that these are a solid candidate for the most difficult verses in the entire New Testament, certainly in Paul and certainly in Romans. And they're so difficult, maybe this isn't particularly difficult, but in my experience, I've taught these verses many times. I think I may have understood them for the first time about 3 days ago. They are tricky verses. I think that the key to the whole passage is that it hangs on 3 or 4 of the great Old Testament predictions of the New Covenant. And so Deuteronomy 30, Joel chapter 2, and Isaiah 52 and 53. And these are kind of the all-star passages in the Old Testament predicting the New Covenant. And they all tell the same story. And they all talk about Israel at Mount Sinai receiving the old covenant that requires them to obey the law. Israel in rebellion against that law, being sent away in exile from the land. But then all of them look beyond that judgment. They look beyond the exile and they strain to see. And all of them, Deuteronomy 30, Isaiah 52 and 53, Joel chapter 2, they all look beyond the exile to a renewal of the covenant, to a day of salvation, to a day when Israel might be able to come home, when they might be liberated and things might change. And Paul's point in these verses, I'll say it up front and then try to show you, is that that longed for salvation, that renewal of the covenant is precisely what is happening now. Now in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now in Paul's mission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Well, he makes the same point in three different ways. So first of all, the word of Christ. And the word of Christ, he wants you to understand, is the salvation that Israel longed for. I look down to chapter 10 and verse 6. The righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. First of all, Paul goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, which is the oldest and possibly the greatest of all of the Old Testament predictions of the New Covenant. And he goes back to Deuteronomy 30, the passage that we just had read. And in Deuteronomy 30, Moses is telling the same story. So Israel, they have disobeyed the Sinai covenant. They've gone into exile. But Moses looks beyond the exile. And beyond the exile, he sees a day when there will be a renewal of the covenant. And the law that Israel has broken will become kind of doable. They will have circumcised hearts. They will be changed. They'll repent with all of their heart and all their soul. And as they repent, as the law becomes doable, they will be able to return to the Lord and ultimately to the land. And Paul's point here is that that is precisely what is happening now. Listen to verses 6 to 9. What is the doable words? Verse 6, the righteousness based on faith says, don't say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. You don't need to go into heaven because Christ has come down from heaven. And don't say who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. You don't need to go into the abyss to bring Christ up from the dead because he has already been raised from the abyss. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. What is this near word that is in your mouth and in your heart? Verse 8, this is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you see what he's saying? What is the done and doable word that Moses looked forward to as he strained for the renewal of the covenant and the great day of Israel's salvation? It is Paul's gospel of simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has done it all for us. That gospel, that word of faith, is the salvation that Israel was longing for. It is the renewal of the covenant that they wanted. Well, it's not just the doable words. It's also the fact it's for everyone. So look down to verse 11. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul's moved on to Joel chapter 2. And the thing with Joel chapter 2 is that it is another great prediction of the new covenant. Joel is in the same story. He's looking forward to the exile, but then beyond the exile, in the latter days, there will be something new. The Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. And in that day, Joel says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved in the day of the new covenant. And Paul says, just look at my gospel which is for the Jew first and also for the Greek. The righteous shall live by faith. This gospel that, well, verse 12, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. That is the salvation that Joel was longing for. He looked forward to a day when anyone who called on the name of the Lord could be saved. And Paul says, this is that day. My mission to the nations is Israel's salvation. Not just the gospel that's doable, not just the gospel that's for all, but also the worldwide proclamation of that gospel. I look down to verse 14. How are they to call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And here Paul introduces this chain of things that need to happen if the Gentiles of verses 11 and 12 and 13 are to hear the good news of the gospel. And what needs to happen is they need to hear of it. And if they're going to hear of it, that requires people to preach it. And if it's going to be preached, that requires that someone to be sent. And of course, all of those things have happened in Paul and his mission. There's been a great commission, and the apostles have been sent out to the corners of the earth, and the gospel has been preached to the Gentiles. All those things have happened. But Paul's point is there in verse 15. Again, Old Testament. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And we read those verses in our liturgy. And they come from Isaiah chapter 52, which is another great prediction of the new covenant beyond the exile. And what did Isaiah see? Well, he saw that on the day when the covenant was renewed, on the day when salvation came to Israel, there would be messengers with beautiful feet taking the glad tidings of salvation to Zion. And then read on to verses 9 and 10 of Isaiah, to the ends of the earth, so that the whole world will see the salvation of our gods. And you see what Paul is saying? That is my mission. That is what I have done. I have been taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, and this is the salvation that Isaiah was longing for. Well, he said the same thing from three or four angles. In fact, he says even the fact that it has a mixed response, Isaiah predicts, because Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? So even the mixed response to these beautiful feats is the sign that this is the new covenant. But from three or four angles, Paul is saying that his mission to the nations, it is the renewal of the covenant. It is the liberation. It is the salvation that Israel longed for. So it's not just that Paul prays a loyalist prayer in verse 1, but then kind of betrays Israel with his mission with the other hand. It's not that. And neither is it that Paul prays a loyalist prayer for Israel's salvation and then spends his life pursuing an unrelated activity, the gospel to the nations. No, what Paul wants us to see is that he prays like a loyalist. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. And then he devotes his life's work to seeing that salvation happen. Because Paul's mission to the nations is the salvation that Israel longed for. In some ways, 10 verse 4 is a great summary of this. And Paul says in 10 verse 4 that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That word end is kind of the goal. It's the target. Jesus is the thing that the law was looking forwards to. He is the way that righteousness was ultimately going to be achieved. And we read that and we rightly say, so Jesus is Israel's longed for Messiah. And Jesus is the king that Israel was hoping for. And that's right. But Paul is saying something slightly stronger than that. He's saying not just Jesus, but the whole package. Jesus and the doable word of faith and the inclusion of Gentiles and the proclamation of that message to the ends of the earth. That whole package is the salvation that Israel was longing for. So what does it look like to be loyal to Israel? It looks like Paul. It looks like Paul. I bet that's not what you're thinking of at the beginning, right? An Israelite loyalist. I bet you didn't think of Thierry and Antonio as you thought of an Israelite loyalist. I mean, don't get me wrong. I don't imagine that you thought of them as being great traitors to the nation of Israel. I imagine you think it was compatible for them to be out in Japan proclaiming the good news of the Lord Jesus and also to kind of be on Israel's side. But I don't imagine you thought that going to Japan with beautiful feet and proclaiming the good news of all that the Lord Jesus has done, I don't imagine you thought that that was the essence of loyalty to Israel, that that's what an Israelite loyalist looks like. I don't imagine that you thought of yourself tomorrow morning going into your workplace and speaking the truth of the gospel to anyone who will hear you, and you thought that is the essence of loyalty to Israel. Don't get me wrong again, I don't imagine you thought they were incompatible, but I don't imagine you thought that that was a loyalist action to Israel. I don't imagine if you thought of a group of loyalists, you'd think of this congregation here, people from all kinds of nations and countries gathered together, believing in the simple word of faith in the Lord Jesus. I don't imagine you think that this was a loyalist to Israel gathering. But Paul wants you to understand that if you want to honour the legacy of Abraham, if you want to fulfil the vision of Isaiah If you want to build on the reign of David, if you want to see the salvation that Joel was peering for come, if you want to do those things, then this is it. His mission to the nations is it. And this is why, by the way, it is hopelessly inadequate to talk about the mission to the nations as being a parenthesis in God's plan for Israel. Some dispensationalists talk that way. It kind of imagines that Israel is on the naughty step and they've responded badly to the Messiah, to Jesus. And so whilst they've kind of been left for a while to cool off, God kind of embarks on another project. Let's go and save the nations or something. And then we'll come back to Israel later at the end. That's hopelessly inadequate because Paul's whole point is that his mission to the nations is the plan. It is the salvation that Israel was longing for. This is the day that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And so to talk about Paul as a betrayer of Israel is about as coherent as to talk about Charles de Gaulle as a betrayer of the French Republic. I mean, just imagine the day when Charles de Gaulle kind of took control of the city of Paris, having liberated it, being liberated the day before from the German occupation. And was that an act of treachery on Charles de Gaulle's part? I mean, of course not. It's absurd to say so. It was the salvation and the vindication and the liberation that every free Frenchman had longed for over the last few years. This was the moment when the loyalists finally won. Of course it wasn't an act of treachery. Just so, Paul. As Paul goes through the nations proclaiming the good news of salvation, the word of faith to everyone who will believe it, as his beautiful feet make their way through the eastern Mediterranean, that is the moment of liberation and vindication and salvation for Israel they longed for. I mean, of course, Paul's not the liberator. That honor belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is his ambassador, and he is his apostle. Well, that would be a wonderful place to leave off, wouldn't it, this morning? It'd be so positive, and we could go away saying, what a wonderful thing that Paul's mission to the nations is the salvation Israel longed for. But it kind of gives the impression that everything is okay, doesn't it? And the truth is that everything is not okay. Something has gone wrong. And wrong enough that Paul needed to pray that anguished prayer last week in chapter 9, verse 1 to 5. Wrong enough that he could be accused of treachery. Wrong enough that within weeks of writing this letter, he will be mobbed by an angry lynch mob in the precincts of the temple. And then a band of assassins will try to take him out. What is wrong with Paul and Israel? Well, we've seen that it's not Paul. So what is it? Well, thirdly and more briefly, Israel have rejected their salvation. You might have noticed, if you're eagle-eyed, and I hope you are, that I very cheekily missed out a bunch of verses in our look at the passage so far. If you're paying more attention, you'll have noticed that the verses I missed out were the verses at the beginning and at the end of the passage. And that is because Paul begins chapter 10 and he ends chapter 10 from verse 19 onwards by talking about Israel. And that's why he talks about Israel again explicitly in verse 19. And in between, everything is about his mission to the nations. He begins and ends the chapter by talking about Israel's response to Jesus and to the gospel. So what has gone wrong? Well, Israel have rejected their salvation firstly because of their zealous ignorance, verse 2. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They're passionate for salvation. They think they're pursuing their salvation, but they're ignorant. They don't know how it's going to come. Verse 3, more than that, insubordinate pride. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. They wanted to establish their own righteousness. In other words, they imagined that this obedience to the covenant, this day when they would repent and obey the law with all their heart and all their soul, was something that they could do. They could establish that on their own. And so they refused to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. More than that, verses 19 to 21, stubborn rebellion. And verse 19, but I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I'll make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I've been found by those who didn't seek me. I've shown myself to those who didn't ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Did Israel not understand? I think the way that Paul answers that question in the next two verses is to basically say, if only that were so. You see, not understanding is not that big a problem. A foolish nation in verse 19 can come to understand the gospel. And verse 20, Isaiah even says, those who weren't looking and those who weren't asking could find the Lord Jesus Christ. Not understanding, we can fix that problem. Now, the problem is not that Israel didn't understand. If only that were so. The problem is verse 21. Of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. Israel have rejected their salvation. Is Paul's mission to the Gentiles treason? I think Paul would say, actually, and tragically, and with anguish in my heart, the boot is rather on the other foot, isn't it? If you want to look for treason, then why don't you start with Israel, the nation who crucified their king and who rejects his ambassadors? If you want to talk about treason, then with great sorrow, let's start there. What does it look like to be loyal to Israel? Well, it doesn't look like siding with the nation of Israel at all costs. It doesn't look like pretending that Israel can be saved without believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul stubbornly refuses to go there. Did you notice that in chapter 10? He wants their salvation, but he insists that the way to be saved is to call on the name of the Lord Jesus. There is no space in Paul for a kind of another track apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it look like to be loyal to Israel? It certainly doesn't look like zealously rejecting Paul's mission to the nations in a lynch mob in the temple precincts in Jerusalem. Now, that is a betrayal of the legacy of the patriarchs. What does it look like to be loyal to Israel? Well, it looks like Paul, the apostle to the nations, who prays the prayer of a loyalist. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. And who does the work of a loyalist, working for the salvation that Israel longed for as he preaches the new covenant all over the world. But what about verse 1? Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Is Paul's prayer for Israel real? Or is it just a kind of a word game where you change definitions and Israel becomes the Gentiles and the Gentiles become Israel and Paul doesn't really care who believes in the gospel as long as someone does? Is his prayer for his kinsmen merely hypothetical? Is it a doomed plea? Well, let me ask it another way. Does Paul's mission to the nations do actual ethnic, national Israelites, does it do them any good? Well, there's just a hint that maybe it does in verse 19. But if you want more than a hint, you'll have to come back next week. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you so much for the glorious truth that you are the faithful God and that you have kept your promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, the vision of Isaiah, your promises to David, your promises through Moses, Father, your promises through Joel. We praise you so much that that great day of salvation, when there would be a new covenant, a doable word, when everyone who calls on the name of the Lord would be saved, when the beautiful feet would proclaim salvation to Zion, to the ends of the earth. We praise you that that day has come. We praise you that that day has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. And more than that, we praise you that day has come in the work of proclaiming the good news of the gospel to the ends of the earth. We pray, our Father, that we would therefore give ourselves with whole hearts and with loyalty to your covenants to the work of proclaiming the Lord Jesus throughout this world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.